Christ. Amen. Well, good evening. We continue to focus on the holy sacrifice of the Mass and seeing how harmful and bad indeed the changes were to make it the new Mass. And I have the, could I have a volunteer to hand these out? Thank you. This is the outline for this evening. And actually, I don't need this quite yet, sister, so I guess I would just handle it with that, right?
Yes. And then you have to hit it twice.
Okay.
I don't know if it's
going to
quite be right level.
Okay. Well, we'll work on that when we get to that point. Anyway, let's again remind ourselves what the Mass is. And how beautifully it is said, it's the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And what is this? This is an infinite thing. Why is it infinite? As opposed to, say, a rosary, a devout rosary we would pray, as good as that is, why is that finite and the Mass is infinite? Yes. Yes. Our Lord, in his human nature, forever united to his divine nature, is offering to the divinity this infinite adoration, thanksgiving, atonement, and supplication. There's nothing we can do as human beings that can even remotely approach this. And remember, it is Christ who offers this. He does make use of the secondary priest. And without that secondary priest, there's no Mass. That's the way our Lord has set it up. One has to have the power of given through sacred ordination in order to be able to change that bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. So this is the greatest, it's we'll say, infinite act of worship. Okay, and secondly, it is, I think it's correct to say this, it's the greatest expression of our Catholic faith. Liturgically, anyway, it is the greatest expression of our Catholic faith. It teaches many doctrines just by taking place. It's teaching us. And remember, in past centuries, before the majority of Catholics were literate, how did people learn their Catholic faith? They learned it from attending the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, also by the sermons that priests would give. And one other way, think of the cathedrals in Europe. Yeah, the stained glass windows, and of course statues, Catholic art. So remember, there have been, I'm sure, millions of Catholics in past centuries who could not read or write, but they knew the Catholic faith. They knew it from watching the Mass, hearing sermons, being taught catechism, and then seeing their Catholic art displayed to them in stained glass windows. It's truly amazing. By the way, it is said that the best cathedral in Europe, if you ever get to go see it, that insofar as teaching the Catholic faith, would be the Cathedral of Chartres. I've never been there. Well, maybe someday I'll get the chance to go there. But it has it's just the greatest assemblage of Catholic stained glass windows done in history. I mean, there's many other beautiful stained glass windows in other cathedrals, but if there's one cathedral you're going to see for stained glass windows, go to Chartres. And what's very special about that cathedral, too, is that it has the veil of Our Lady that was brought as a relic from the Holy Land. When Our Lady was assumed into heaven, she left her veil behind. that's the only relic we can really have of Our Lady. And it is put on display at times. Also, one of the stained glass windows, one of the most exquisite ones there, was donated, I believe, by the mother of St. Louis, King of France. What was her name? Blanche. Okay, I think she funded a whole stained glass window. Sounds like Catholics today, right? Catholics fund stained glass windows, and plaques are put there. So they can be memorialized and prayed for in the centuries to come. So anyway, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, such a magnificent thing. So does it stand to reason that if Satan wanted to weaken the faith of Catholics, that he would try to somehow destroy this? Would it only stand to reason? This would be his crown jewel if he could destroy the Mass. You can't destroy the Mass, but if he could put a substitute in for it, it would not only stop the infinite act of worship, it would also stop the teaching of the Catholic faith. And that has happened. Yes. 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 I think that deserves its own color here. My black one is failing. Okay, lex orandi, lex credendi. It goes back to one of the early fathers of the church, and he said something so true. The law of praying is the law of believing. Another way to put it is the way you pray will determine the way you believe. So having this in mind, let's go into our class for today. And I'm going to show you a couple of brief videos. Why? Because they are Father Cicada's own summaries of this book. And he has 13 videos. I think he's working on the last one for the 14th chapter, 14th and closing chapter. So he puts in a little bit of information. But you really have to read the book. Now, one caveat I would like to put in here is I have a hard time agreeing with Father Cicada tends to be a little on the critical side of Pope Pius XII, who did allow the changes of Holy Week, who did approve the changes of Holy Week. And I think that that a more benign judgment should be made. After all, what is that saying? Hindsight is 20/20, and who are we to sit in judgment on who everybody recognizes to be a true pope and say he should have done this, he should have done that? Yes, his health was declining in the last few years of his life, and maybe there was more that he could have done. But I want to, you know, just have that attitude of reverence. When we know a man is a true pope, let's remember that's the vicar of Christ, and we do want to give him, the proper reverence and honor. But some of the changes, as you can see, they go way back before Vatican II or efforts being made. So I just wanted to say that. And also this year, I'm giving you a sneak preview of the Fatima conference. The title of the conference or the theme of it will be on the Pope of Fatima, because Pope Pius XII did very much to promote devotion to Our Lady, and he did promote Fatima. And he, as a matter of fact, he was consecrated bishop at what time? What day was it that he was consecrated bishop? May 13th, right at the same time that Our Lady was first appearing in 1917, he was being consecrated a bishop by Pope Benedict XV in, I believe it was in St. Peter's. And then he did consecrate the world. He did consecrate Russia, although I don't think that it was done in union with all the bishops of the world as would have been, really should have been done. But anyway, and also, this year will mark the 60th anniversary of his passing away. So just a number of factors here. And, of course, we just had the centennial last year of Fatima, so the bishop had the priest discuss that topic, and that was finalized. That will be the theme for this year's Fatima Fatima conference. So anyway, everybody likes a video, right? Yes, we have. You know, I remember Father Dennis, God rest his soul, you know, even when he was still, you know, doing his mass circuits and flying, he says it's amazing how when the stewardesses give the safety demonstration, people don't pay attention. But we put the video on. So human nature, it appeals to us. Okay, so I want to show you the first, as a preface to our class this evening, I want to show you the video 1 and 2. So that's for chapters 1 and 2 of Work of Human Hands. And you can see a number 4 there under letter A. You can look at and download, I believe I downloaded each of these videos to have on the computer to ready to show at any time. And I got a shortened tinyurl.com, what do you call it, URL. But if you're a glutton for computer punishment, you can try to type in the much longer one. And the smiley face is not part of the URL. Okay, so let's take a look at a couple of these. I hope we can get the volume right here. Okay, let's turn this on. Okay, is it working?
On July 7th, 2007, Benedict XVI issued the motu proprio Summorum Pontificum. This Vatican document allowed priests everywhere to celebrate the old, or the Tridentine Latin Mass, using the 1962 Missal, the last version in force before the Second Vatican Council. Catholics dissatisfied with the new order of Mass promulgated by Paul VI in 1969 were ecstatic. Websites promoting the old Mass proliferated. Members of a younger, more conservative generation of clergy spoke positively about their new experience of offering Mass in the old rite, its dignity, its reverence, its beauty, its deep roots in Catholic tradition. In these comments, one could also sense something else, perhaps unintended. The implication that the Mass of Paul VI, in comparison, did not possess all these wonderful qualities. This leads to the question, why? The answer to that question is the subject of this book, and of the little overview of the book we will be providing with a series of 14 videos. In brief, it will be this. The doctrinal ideas behind the new rite are different from the doctrinal ideas behind the old rite. These new doctrinal ideas affected the externals of the new rite, its prayers, its ritual gestures. So, if you perceive that in the old rite, the treatment of the Blessed Sacrament is more respectful, the actions of the priest are more dignified, and the atmosphere is more otherworldly when compared with the new rite, the reason is this. The new rite is based on a new theology of the real presence, of the priesthood, and of the general purpose of the Mass. In circles where the old Mass is celebrated under the aegis of the motu proprio, these profound theological differences are usually passed over in silence. Instead, the motives offered for adhering to the old Mass tend to be reduced to beauty, tradition, sentiment, or preference. Work of Human Hands was written precisely in order to put these theological issues front and center in any discussion of the reform of the Mass, past, present, and future. The principal thesis, or underlying contention for work of human hands, may be summed up as follows. The Mass of Paul VI, A, destroys Catholic doctrine in the minds of the faithful, and in particular Catholic doctrine concerning the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the priesthood, and the real presence.
I want to pause this here because this is something I would like to, so to speak, burn into our consciousness. This is the pith of the, or the main problem of the new Mass. It's not just a matter of, you know, modern versus old. The theology literally destroys Catholic doctrine. And we're going to see exactly how that works. So if, let me put a little syllogism here, hypothetical, if something destroys Catholic doctrine in the minds of the faithful, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the priesthood, and the real presence, then it cannot be Catholic, right? Or let's put it another way, if an authority promulgates this, it cannot be lawful authority. Second sentence of that syllogism, but it has promulgated it, therefore it cannot be valid authority. And I want to emphasize again, this was the thing that started Catholics leaving their parishes as early as the late 1960s, my parents among them. This was before the new Mass fully came in, but my parents, my father in particular, he was very keen that these things were not Catholic that were being introduced. They were going to ruin the faith. They were going to cause problems and havoc in the Mass. You can't have this going on in the true Mass. And we left our parish. We left Our Lady of the Valley Parish in Los Angeles, California. A traumatic day. Many of you went through the same thing. One day the straw broke the camel's back. You couldn't believe what you saw or heard, and you had to get up and leave. How could the Catholic Church ever give us a Mass that would be against faith and true liturgy and morals? It can't. So let that really sink in. This is the thesis of Father's book, and he does prove it. Nobody has been able to refute it. They can't refute it because he points out the non-Catholic and heretical ideas that were brought in that, in fact, destroy Catholic doctrine. Yes? This video is a summary of chapter one, okay?
Prescribes grave irreverence. This proposition will strike many listeners as rather blunt, but it summarizes the principal objections traditionalists have made against the Mass of Paul VI ever since it first appeared in 1969. And it is borne out from a close examination of the new rite. What are called liturgical abuses, departures from official norms for the Mass of Paul VI, won't figure in our discussion here, nor will the various vernacular translations, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Instead, we will look at the official Latin version of the Missal of Paul VI and analyze it in detail by comparing and contrasting it with the traditional Latin Mass. We will examine the prayers and ceremonies of the Mass of Paul VI in their order of appearance in the rite itself. For explanations, we'll often be able to turn to commentaries written by the liturgists who were directly involved in creating the new Mass. These are often quite revealing. Traditionalist critiques of the new Mass that have appeared over the past 40 years limited their scope to the ordinary of the Mass itself. That is, the parts that remain more or less the same from day to day. Work of human hands, however, goes far beyond that and presents a detailed critique of the changes that the Mass of Paul VI introduced into the propers of the Mass. That is, the vast body of prayers and scripture readings, the change from Sunday to Sunday and feast to feast. Here, too, a real theological shift is evident. Work of human hands also connects many of the liturgical changes to the errors of modernism. The early 20th century heresy that reemerged triumphant during and after Vatican II. In the liturgy, said Archbishop Antonelli, who signed the decree promulgating the Mass of Paul VI, every word and every gesture conveys a theological idea. What theological ideas do the words and gestures of the Mass of Paul VI convey? In the broadcast that follow, we will provide a sampler of some of the answers found in the Work of Human Hands, Theological Critique, the Mass of Paul VI.
Okay, I'm going to stop that here because our time is limited, and we won't have time to go through all of these excellent videos that show the problems. And it really whets your appetite to want to read the book. So very well crafted videos, but you know, for those that might not have all the opportunity to do the reading, at least these videos are a short summary that will give you, you know, some substantial things to rely on. By the way, why does he call his book Work of Human Hands? What part of the new Mass says Work of Human Hands? It's in the very first prayer of the offertory, and interestingly enough, it's very similar to a Jewish grace before meals. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur, when he sits down to eat some food with his mother and sister, and this movie was made in 1958-59, he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of creation. We have this work, this bread, this work of human hands." What's a Jewish grace before meals doing in the Catholic Mass? And by the way, why should it not be about the human hands? Whose hands are really offering? It's divine hands through the ministry of the priest. But you see, this was a destruction of the idea of the Mass being the infinite act of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's watch the second one. I'm going to try to skip some of this nice music, but we're running out of time.
www.philotheopress.com. Chapter 2, The Liturgical Movement, The Change Ages. Catholic critics of the post-Vatican II Mass reforms generally had the same list of pet peeves about the liturgical changes. A typical roundup of objections against the work of the liturgical reformers might mention replacing Latin with the vernacular, the relentless insistence on vocal participation by the laity, disparaging devotional prayers like the rosary, arbitrary changes in the rubrics, communion under both species. The list might also include some underlying theological errors, promoting the notion that it is the community that celebrates, reducing the role of the priest to someone delegated by the people, or exaggerating the priesthood of the laity. If you were asked to put a date on that list, you'd probably say the late 1960s. The real date, however, is 1942. The list is taken from a 17-point memorandum that the Archbishop of Freiburg, Germany, sent to his fellow bishops. He wrote it to warn them about the proposals for liturgical changes that were then being widely circulated.
What he's saying here is, in 1942, that's right during World War II, right? This one good bishop is saying there are some serious problems going on with liturgical experimentation that's not authorized by the church, and he's pointing out the problems. And needless to say, all of these are going to be, all of these problems are going to appear in the new Mass. So 1942, but it even goes back to earlier than that. Just we'll keep watching.
Circulated in Germany and in the rest of Europe. This will surprise most listeners. It certainly surprised me when I first came across the list. Like most conservatives during the post-Vatican II era, I thought that the liturgical revolution got underway only after the Council. In fact, it had already been going on stealth mode for a long, long time. What about the post-Vatican II practice of inviting everyone up to stand around the altar during the canon, for instance? Youth movement and scout masses in France and Germany during the 1920s. Or mass facing the people and exchanging handshakes before communion. Kloster Neuburg, Austria, again, during the 1920s. Chapter 2 of Work of Human Hands traces the origins of these practices and eventually the roots of the Mass of Paul VI to a phenomenon called the liturgical movement. The movement began in the 19th century as a result of the work of the great Benedictine Dom Prosper Géranger, founder of the Monastery of Salette. The purpose of the movement was to renew fervor for the liturgy among the clergy and the faithful. Its original ideals and initial accomplishments were a great blessing to the Church. In the 20th century, unfortunately, the liturgical movement was hijacked by modernists. Among their errors, considering heretical churches part of the Church, redefining faith as experience and emotion, and neglecting or even denigrating scholastic or Thomistic philosophy. These charges are not merely my personal conclusions, by the way. They are taken from Archbishop Grober's 1942 memorandum. Pius XII intervened with two encyclicals that attempted to correct these errors, Mystici Corporis on the Nature of the Church, 1943, and Mediator Dei, 1947, on the Sacred Liturgy. Both clearly restated Catholic doctrine, condemned various errors, and sought to set the liturgical movement back on the right path. The pontiff reiterated these warnings in a 1956 elocution that he delivered to the leaders of the liturgical movement after the International Congress on Pastoral Liturgy. By then, unfortunately, many influential bishops had already embraced the movement's theories. Were patiently working to implement its goals. Most would become part of the progressive faction a few years later at Vatican II. Among them was a certain Monsignor Giovanni Battista Montini, who had been celebrating masses for small gatherings of university students with, as he said, the group praying around the altar. Work of Human Hands also discusses two very influential writers from the pre-Vatican II liturgical movement, whose theories on liturgical reform and the nature of the Mass will resurface in the Mass of Paul VI. The first figure is the Austrian Jesuit Josef Jungmann. One of his key ideas was the corruption theory, which held that the Mass, as it stood, represented a departure from primitive liturgical ideals. After the Peace of Constantine, it seems, everything in the liturgy was mostly all downhill. Another of Jungmann's ideas was pastoral liturgy. By this he meant refashioning the Mass to meet the perceived needs of contemporary man. The second figure is the French oratorian Louis Bouilhet. His 1954 work, Liturgical Piety, lays out two concepts that will become the theological foundation for the Mass on the 6th. One was assembly theology. This Bouillet used to bypass the Catholic doctrine that the essence of the Mass consists in the sacrifice. Another was Bouillet's invention of other so-called real presences, which Bouillet inflated in order to attack and undermine the Catholic dogma on the real presence.
Okay, we'll have to stop there because we just don't have time to watch all of it. So if there's time, I want to show you a couple of more things, but I'll turn it off for right now. Could we have the lights back on? Please. Shall I say yes here? Okay. All right. So let's look at our outline for today. The deception at Vatican II, and I love to put this in this way, the yes, but. So let's look at some of these examples in our book, Tumultuous Times. This is page 395. Now, again, we see the work being done ahead of time, but more undercover. You know, here and there, people would notice this experimentation going on, but they had to kind of keep it on a low profile on it. Otherwise, it would, you know, the heavy hand of the church would come down and really, you know, put the kibosh on it. So this was going on. So what's happening at Vatican II here? This is the, let's do this, but, okay, examples, page 395. In faithful obedience to tradition, the Sacred Council declares that Holy Mother Church holds all lawfully recognized rights to be of equal right and dignity. She wishes to preserve them in the future and to foster them in every way. Here's the but. The Council also desires that where necessary, the rights be revised carefully in the light of sound tradition and they be given new vigor. So you should keep the old, but you should update it. Does that sound like a contradiction? It is a contradiction. In order that sound tradition be retained, there must be no innovations. Now here's the but. Unless the good of the church genuinely and certainly requires them, and care must be taken that any new forms adopted should in some way grow organically from forms already existing. Is the new Mass organic? No, we see that it was really a Frankenstein model more than anything else. So notice that in these statements, the first part appeals to conservatives, and the second part appeals to the liberals, sometimes in the same sentence. The use of the Latin with due respect to particular laws to be preserved. So the conservatives would say, see, Vatican II says, preserve the Latin. And then they stop reading. And the modernists will quote, with due respect to particular law. And that's exactly what they did. The Latin absolutely disappeared. And you know, here's the hypocrisy. It says, all lawfully recognized rights are to be given, are of equal right and dignity. But no priest was allowed to say the old Mass unless he was old and retired and was not saying a public Mass. So the new Mass was everything, everywhere. Nobody was allowed in any public setting to offer the traditional Mass. The first crack in that approach came in 1984 with John Paul II allowing the indult Mass, because from 1969, well, really, the many places it only became operative 1970. So 1970 to 1984, and they saw that more and more people were leaving the new Mass. So to keep them in the fold, John Paul II said, "All right, if you, as long as you acknowledge the new Mass, we'll let you have the old, the the 1962 missile. But I am absolutely convinced it was only because they were losing too many people to society, St. Pius X and other traditional Catholic groups. Okay, so here's another couple. The treasury of sacred music is to be preserved and cultivated with great care. I don't even see a but there where the they say we have to have local music. Well, what happened? The organs went out. You started having pianos in church, drums, guitars, all kinds of profane and secular instruments. I mean, that was the straw that broke the camel's back for some people. When they saw a guitar being played in church, they got up and left. This should not be happening. Okay. The church recognizes Gregorian chant as being specially suited. Therefore, it should be given pride of place. Ha. That didn't happen. Okay. So, all right. So going back to our section B here, we just finished that, looking at the yes, but statements. And again, the modernists knew they had to have enough traditional stuff in there where it would pass, but they made sure they had what they needed to go back to justify everything that happened later on. Okay. All right. The formation of a new mass. The Concilium, under the direction of Annibale Bugnini, had been drafting modernist-flavored material for the Constitution on the Liturgy before Vatican II began. Now, remember we said the law of praying is the law of believing. Isn't it interesting that the very first document of Vatican II was on the liturgy? Yes. He was one of the chief architects of all of the liturgical changes. And unfortunately, he was even given some kind of a minor role to play from the late 40s, early 50s. But we actually have his own memoirs. It's almost 1,000 pages, this book, and no index. So it's kind of hard to ferret out particular things. But overall, he's not afraid after the fact to say, yeah, we did it because of this, we did this because of that. It shows you the mind of the modernist at work. And there was a quote that I want. I don't know exactly where it is. I know I've seen it, but he said, we wanted to change the mass to make it more appealing to our Protestant brethren who don't believe in a mass, who don't believe in Christ's real presence. So when this name will come up pretty regularly whenever you study the new mass. And, oh, as a matter of fact, there is the quote right there, page 396. We must strip from our Catholic liturgy everything that can be the shadow of a stumbling block for our separated brethren, that is, the Protestants. I mean, out of the horse's mouth, there you have it. We have to de-Catholicize the Mass enough where the Protestants will be able to accept it. And they achieved it. They did it. This is why the new Mass is so evil. It cannot be saved. It cannot be rescued. It cannot be done right. It cannot. I don't care how devoutly they say it. You can have a devout Protestant liturgy that doesn't make it a true worship, a true liturgical worship. But there it is. And there's another source from that, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's in his own memoirs here. Okay, so now after this document on the Constitution, the liturgy was passed on January 3rd, 1964, his group called Concilium, and actually he was the secretary of it. There was a Cardinal Lercaro in charge of it, who was, according to Cardinal Bacci, Luther resurrected. So that's the cardinal in charge. Bugnini is the secretary, and really the secretary is doing most of the work, making things happen. So they are now tasked with implementing the Constitution on the liturgy. So now, before Vatican II even comes to a close, already they're doing this wholesale destruction of the Mass. Again, all documented. And as Father Chicago says, I'm not even going to talk about the so-called abuses, where they don't even follow Vatican II law. But I'm going to talk about the inherent problems, why it cannot be saved. This is not a Catholic Mass, and he explains very well why that is. Okay, the next point to get into is the six Protestant ministers. Let's read on page 396. Paul VI chose six Protestant ministers: Raymond George, Ronald Jasper, Massey Shepherd, Friedrich Kunneth, Eugene Brand, and Max Thurian to assist Bugnini in composing a Mass which would be acceptable to Protestants and non-Catholics. Okay, next paragraph. The fact that Protestants collaborated in formulating the new Mass was confirmed by an article in the Detroit News entitled "Protestants Help Revamp Catholic Mass," Priest Says. So what's the quote? Protestant scholars, including an American Episcopalian, have had a voice in recent changes in the Catholic Mass and other liturgy. It was revealed today by the leading American spokesman on church unity, Monsignor William Baum of Washington, told delegates to the General Synod of the United Church of Christ that the papal concilium on the liturgical reform has turned to Protestant theologians and liturgists who sit in regularly on meetings. Last paragraph, this is the top of page 397. They were not simply there as observers, but as consultants as well, and they participate fully in the discussions on Catholic liturgical renewal. It wouldn't mean much if they just listened, but they contribute. And then this is Father Radecki's own words. The fact that six non-Catholic ministers were allowed to create a new Mass for the Catholic Church is so absurd, it is difficult to believe that this was actually done. It would be just as ridiculous to entertain the idea for even a moment that the Protestant churches, or any other church for that matter, would allow a group of six traditional Catholic liturgists to write a new worship service for their religion. Nevertheless, Protestant collaboration in the formulation of the new Mass is a documented fact. This alone reveals the heretical nature of Vatican II. I want to also quote here from Father Chicada on this very point of the six Protestant ministers. This is on page 75 of his book. Once the new Mass finally appeared in 1969, conservative critics saw this as proof of Protestant influence on the reform of the Mass. Bugnini and others denied that they had any role. So, I just have to say he told a lie. He said, no, they were just there watching. But remember what had just happened here the year before. William Baum, who's an expert, says it wouldn't have done any good for them to sit and watch. They contributed. They were part of the discussion. So Father Chicada references that same interview here in the Detroit News in 1967. So the cat was out of the bag. They were there to collaborate, to contribute, to say, we like this, we don't like that. And the modernists were just head over heels trying to please these Protestant heretics. So they said, okay, we'll change this, we'll change that. Hopefully we can get it past Paul VI. But that wasn't ever going to be a problem, because he was of their same mindset, the same mentality. Okay, so any questions on that? The six Protestant ministers, yes. Yes. What did, in other words, to rephrase your question, did this bring any Protestants to the Catholic faith? No. I mean, if anything, attendance went down. I'm going to show you some statistics. Hopefully we won't run out of time today. Statistics from last year. You'll be shocked to find out. Well, it's a study on Catholic women in the United States, but I think we can extrapolate from that pretty readily how many men also go to church. So that's coming up a little bit later. But yes, the overall result has been nothing but a disaster. Okay, so next page of 398 on Tumultuous Times, comparison between the Latin Mass and the New Mass. Before the Second Vatican Council, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the Eucharist, was conceived as essentially a ritual performed by the priest as a sacrificial personage, much after the model of Old Testament priests. This sacrificial role was exercised especially during the Eucharistic prayer, the canon of the Mass, which, as proper to the priest, was said silently. Such a Eucharist, I wish it was capitalized, but stressed the vertical relationship between God and creation and the adoration owed to God on the part of his creatures. In contrast to this emphasis on Eucharist as eternal sacrifice, the days following the council began to see a greater emphasis placed on the horizontal dimension of the Eucharist. So there's no doubt about it. From the more vertical approach, God, you know, we're all going to God at the top, it's now flattened out. It's more on the horizontal. And, you know, and this horizontal effect is really heretical, as Father Cicada was saying about Louis Bouillet, who says there's other presences of Christ besides the Eucharist. There's the presence of Christ in the Gospels, the presence of Christ in the people. And what he's saying is basically all these presences, there's three there, maybe there's more, he says they're all equivalent, which is absolute heresy. Do we adore the book? We can't adore the book, even though there is a presence of God in the missal. We reverence it, but we don't adore it. We adore the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. So, by the way, Bouillet was a Protestant minister for years before he became a Catholic, and I think some bishop really made a bad choice of ordaining him because he didn't get rid of all of his Protestant tendencies and thinking. So, going back to our outline here, people say, let's compare the two. Where do you even start? Because practically everything is different. The theology is different. There's four canons instead of one. The offertory includes a Jewish grace before meals. By the way, the offertory is over in about between 30 and 45 seconds. It's done. All he has to do is say a short prayer of offering the bread, short prayer offering the wine, he washes his hands, turns around, pray, brethren, that your sacrifice and mine may be pleasing to God. Whereas the traditional offertory takes at least four to five minutes. That's a substantial alteration. That's not just window dressing change. Almost all genuflections are removed. The priest faces the people. The language is not the same. It truly resembles more a Protestant service than the Catholic Mass. Gee, I wonder why that is. Why does it look more Protestant than Catholic? Let's do some wild guessing here. Why does it look Protestant? That's right. They had six Protestant experts there. No wonder. And then the ones that are Bouillet and young men were very much involved in concilium. They brought their heretical ideas. I wanted to show you a couple of more things here. I think we'll have time. If our technology works, we're going to be good. You have to press it one more time. Okay. I'm going to have to plug in the computer. what I wanted to show to you is the is a document that was published in 1967. So this was right around the time that my parents had to make that traumatic, agonizing decision to leave our parish. And so again, I thank God for my father in particular, but my mother, I mean, it was tears and agony, you know, talking about, you know, when do you leave your parish church? But my father told my mother, and again, I appreciate his leadership. He said, it's not Catholic what's going on. And I'm going to show you. This is the 1967 decree, Tres Abhincanos. And this was before the new mass was promulgated in 1969 and became used everywhere by 1970. But this was, again, just part of the way of, you know, warming up the people, getting them used to more and more change. There's no way people would have gone overnight to a new mass, so they had to be prepped for that. So this is 1967, and you know, some of these things, for me, especially as a Catholic priest, it just, I find it beyond stunning, and it makes your blood boil even, you know, that they would do this, and why wasn't there an uprising among all priests saying, we can't do this? So, again, let's take a look at this. Sorry, this is not a very well formatted document here. The first part isn't okay. I wanted to just show you how they're already just taking sledgehammers to various. Changes is just, what I see is just sledgehammers against doctrine. Okay, got to hammer away, not too much, because you don't want to really get the people too riled up. But this was, again, at the time that my parents felt forced to leave their parish because of these changes. They saw now fewer genuflections. I mean, from about 16 or 17 genuflections in the Mass after elevating the host and the chalice. What's so wrong about genuflecting after the priest lifts the host and the chalice? You see, most Catholics didn't pick up on the problem here. The priest must the church put in the rubric of the priest genuflecting before he lifts the host and before he lifts the chalice, because as soon as he said those words, what happened? That bread and wine was changed into the body and blood of Christ. So even before he lifts it for the people to adore, to view and adore, he gives his adoration. And then there was a heretic who came along in the Middle Ages who said, it becomes the body and blood of Christ only after the people look at it. So how did the church combat that heresy? Put in the genuflection before it's raised, because it's the words of the priest acting in the person of Christ that made that miracle happen. What happens here? He genuflects only. I don't know if you realize how bad that is. Right there, 1967. Seemingly a minor change, but a direct attack on the untransubstantiation. Because the Protestants would like to think that, yeah, it's the people that really decide, you know, or make it happen. And that, so they're playing right into the heresy of that the church dealt with centuries before. Okay, so just fewer genuflections. Yes. Well, most people, they don't realize that because they don't know that much about church history and the liturgy, you know. But This is why we're learning now, you know, how important that is, okay? Now, here's another one that really, really bothers me. I mean, it's another attack on the Eucharist. So we're going to have to stop here because this, after I, look at that. Look at number 12. After the consecration, the celebrant need not join thumb and forefinger. Why does the priest do that? Because he's touching the host several times and he might have little particles. But you see, this is another sledgehammer. Most people wouldn't know about, well, they would pick up on it, but they wouldn't realize how direct an attack that was on the real presence. Because now, if there's particles, they just get scattered all over the altar. 1967. And, of course, included in the new Mass. So, anyway, we'll have to stop there today. So, just wanted to show you how it's all building up to that point. And most of February, we'll be studying the Mass. So, there's more to learn and appreciate about the true sacrifice of the Mass as we understand the problems with the new. All right. God bless you.